If you could turn to Isaiah 22, what we're going to do is I'm going to read, I'm going to preach, and then we'll have a time of response in prayer, and otherwise you might feel appropriate to contribute, because I thought the subject tonight lends itself to that. So Isaiah 22, we're going through a series in the book of Isaiah. So the earlier ones are on the church website, audio, on the YouTube video versions, but come to chapter 22 now. A prophecy against the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you've all gone up onto the roofs? You town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kerr uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, what are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will dispose you from your office, and you'll be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his family. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. That day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you as we're reminded this morning that you have the words of eternal life. But Lord, we are also reminded this morning that we need your Spirit to open our ears, open our eyes, give us grace to hear, to understand, to receive this word. We need your enabling, Heavenly Father, to do this. And so, Father, we do pray this evening that you would open our hearts, open our minds, move our wills to receive your word, to your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah 22, and I've given it the title, Don't Be Spiritually Short-Sighted. Don't be spiritually short-sighted. Just over 50 years ago, a university in the USA ran what became a very famous experiment. The experiment ran roughly as follows. It's been repeated with variations since. A number of children, average age about 4.5, were sat one at a time on a chair at a table in a room by themselves. In front of them on the table was a marshmallow on a plate. The room was empty of any distractions. And the children were told that they could eat the marshmallow if they liked, but if they didn't eat it for 15 minutes, then they could have both the marshmallow on the plate and another treat. In other words, the experiment was all about delayed gratification. The academics doing the research observed, I quote, some children covered their eyes with their hands, some rested their heads on their arms, and found other similar techniques for averting their eyes from the reward objects. Many seemed to try to reduce the frustration of delay of reward by generating their own diversions. They talked to themselves, they sang, invented games with their hands and feet, and even tried to fall asleep while waiting, as one successfully did. End of quote. So what was the outcome? Well, I'm sure you've guessed what the outcome was. Some were able to resist eating the marshmallow and got the reward. Others ate the marshmallow. How would you have got on? Or to put it another way, how far into the future do you look when making decisions? Are you in that sense, not in the specsavers sense, but in the spiritual sense, are you short-sighted or long-sighted? Isaiah 22 is all about the dangers of being short-sighted. The spiritual danger of concentrating on pleasure here and now and failing to think about the future. I've got just 2 points this evening, but for your sanity, you need to listen to what I say now. The first is much, much longer than the second. All right? Okay. So firstly, how to be spiritually short-sighted. We're looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 to 25. Verse 1 starts, a prophecy against the valley of vision. Rather cryptic, isn't it? The valley of vision. Where's that? What's that? We discover later on in the chapter, by the time we get to verses 8 to 11, that it's clearly describing Jerusalem. So the title is probably rather sarcastic. The people of Jerusalem lived, as you'll know if you've been there or Googled it, lived in a city on a hill. And they probably prided themselves on the fact that they could see a long way from their city. But Isaiah is saying, in terms of seeing the future, you're actually down in a valley. You have no vision at all. And God points out 4 ways that they have no vision, that they've lost a vision for the future. 4 ways that they and we can be short-sighted. And here's the first one in verses 1 to 7. Celebrate short-term victories. Celebrate short-term victories. Let's read the next paragraph. What troubles you now that you have all gone up onto the roofs? You town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore, I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. You read the sort of commentators, the people who've written about this passage, and you learn that the verbs used in these verses are about the type of action, that it is complete or definite, rather than the time of the action, whether they're past or present. So the question they're all struggling with is Isaiah referring here to something that has already happened, he's looking back, or is it something that he's prophesying will happen? It's not clear. What is clear is that Isaiah is referring to a time, whether it's past or future, when the people are rejoicing. End of verse 1, you've gone up on the roofs, the town is full of commotion, your city full of tumult and revelry. They're rejoicing, he is mourning. Verse 4, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. Possibly, and it's only tentative, the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2 are what they're doing now, because they've won some sort of short-term victory, some sort of minor victory has been won. What the rest of verse 2 through to verse 3 is describing is what Isaiah sees lies in the future. They are rejoicing because they think a threatening situation has been averted, but he's weeping bitterly because he sees that a far worse time of judgment is coming. Verse 5, the Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains, sort of close over us as they do in Revelation. They are rejoicing because in the present, here and now, things got a bit better. Isaiah is mourning, weeping, wailing, because he's looking at the future and he sees God's judgment coming. From what Isaiah says about the final judgment in verses 6 and 7, it's clear that he's speaking about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians and the people who were their allies at the time, Elam or Persia. Verse 6, Elam takes up the quiver and so on. He's talking about their final judgment lies in the future, whatever short-term victory they've earned. Now, that's them, but what about us? In the here and now, Isaiah's kept telling us, we live in a nation under God's judgment. But it's easy to overlook that when there are small improvements in our situation. The future is that we're all facing the final judgment. Now, I know that there are people, many people here, for whom life is pretty tough. But you might be someone for whom life is actually going quite well at the moment. Or you might be someone who recently, though things have been tough, they're getting a little bit better. You know, things are brightening up a bit. And you are rejoicing. Now, that is such a modern Western attitude. You know, we get down very quickly when things get tough. You know, inflation, help. How am I going to pay the bills? War, help. How are we going to be secure? Health problems, help. Will I get well? But then things improve a bit. Inflation comes down, or we get a pay rise, or a new job, or the threat of war recedes, or the operation is successful, or the prognosis improves. And we rejoice, we forget the troubles. Now, given the slope on your roof and the weather in mid-Wales in mid-February, you probably aren't thinking of going up on the roof to party. But can you identify with the spirit of the end of verse 1, verse 2? You've gone up on the roofs, if town is full of commotion, a city of tumult and revelry, come and rejoice with me, let's party. Are you shutting God out of your life and refusing to think about the final judgment to come and actually taking comfort in the fact that in the short term, well, things are brightening up a bit? Are you spiritually short-sighted? There is a final judgment to come. One day, whatever happens between now and then, you will have to stand before God and give an account of your life. His standard is perfection. How will you stand in that day? So that's the first way to be spiritually short-sighted, is to celebrate short-term victories Second way to be spiritually short-sighted is to have foolish self-confidence, verses 5 to 11. You know, the first group of people were incredibly short-sighted. Because whenever Isaiah's prophesying, there was always the Assyrians and the Babylonians sort of in the horizon. Others are a bit more realistic. They look a bit further ahead and they realize that an invasion by the Assyrians could still come. And so they want to shore up the defenses. The focus is, if you skim through them in verses 8 to 11, is on, and it's easy to remember, weapons, walls, and water. The situation described in those verses sounds rather like when Hezekiah was king and when they were attacked by the Assyrians in 701 BC, i.e., you know, this is real event, real history. And the first thing they do is hunt around for weapons. End of verse 8, you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest, which was one of the royal palaces in Jerusalem. Secondly, they try and strengthen the walls. Beginning of verse 9, you saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. So verse 10, you counted the buildings of Jerusalem and tore down houses, strengthened the walls. Sorry, guys, you compulsory purchase order, we need your house to strengthen the walls. And then thirdly, they look to improve the water supply. End of verse 9, you stored up water in the lower pool. Verse 11, you built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Now, we know, because it still exists, you can still visit it, Hezekiah carved a tunnel for about a third of a mile through solid rock to bring water from a spring outside the city into a reservoir inside the city. Amazingly, the tunnel from either end, it was really shallow gradient, and they met in the middle. It's an engineering marvel. Now, all these things were practical and sensible. You need weapons. You need walls. People still build defenses. You still need water. You've still got something to live on. The problem wasn't what they did. The problem was what they didn't do. They failed to recognize that it was God who had brought the problems on them. Beginning of verse 8, the Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah. And they failed to recognize that the solution, therefore, had to be looking to God. End of verse 11, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Their approach was, why bother with God when we can sort it out ourselves? They failed to recognize that the ultimate reason for all the problems in our world is God's judgment on our world. And therefore, the only ultimate solution is to turn back to God. Those of you who are of a certain age, interesting to see what reaction this gets, or have got children of a certain age, or grandchildren of a certain age, do you remember Bob the Builder? Thank you, there we go, at least one person does. And just to check you're awake, what was Bob's catchphrase? Can we fix it? And the rest of the characters reply, yes, we can. Verses 8 to 11 is Bob the Builder theology. Now, is that you? It's certainly our society. The last thing people think of is turning to God. I had a world record, at least in my experience. I had someone knock on my door yesterday, canvassing, giving out leaflets for a particular political party, and I said, what election is this for? And he said, the general election. I said, wow, you're ahead of the game. You're going to have all sorts of people knocking on your door in the next few months telling us, we can fix it. And that's what all the parties will have in common. The Bible's answer is, no, you can't. What about you? Who do you look to? When there's problems, do you look to yourself? Do you look to your family? Do you look to your friends, even your church friends? Or do you look to God? Sure, there are practical things to do, but are you relying on God? I vividly remember when Jess was sharing in a missions meeting about her trip out to Uganda, the Christian hospital in Uganda, and they had this brilliant strap line on the wall, didn't they? It's plastered in huge letters on the wall of the hospital in Uganda. We treat, God heals. Absolutely spot on. We don't want Bob the Builder theology, we want God the Builder theology. Can he fix it? Yes, he can. Alec Motier puts it like this, quote, "It's no sin to improve our amenities, nor is it wrong to allow humans, God-given ingenuity, to devise better technological marvels. But it is a sin to depart from a position of simple, uncomplicated, trustful faith and to replace it with man-made devices and securities." What are you trusting in? Your job, your labors, what you got in the bank, what you got in your pension, whatever it is. Or you're trusting in God. That's the second way to be spiritually short-sighted, is to have foolish self-confidence. Third way to be short-sighted, there are four of them, by the way, is to pursue sinful joy, verses 12 to 14. You know, some people look even further ahead. They recognize that, oh, come on, look, the Assyrians are still over the hill. They're not the first group. They recognize we can't sort it out. That's the second group. But they recognize, this third group, that life is going to end in death. It's probably a very famous line, and you think, oh, so that's where it comes from. End of verse 13, "Let us eat and drink, you say, but tomorrow we die." And they react to that truth with a single-minded determination to squeeze every single drop of joy that they can out of this life. Their slogan is, YOLO, you only live once. But God labels their joy as sinful. That might come as a surprise. How can joy be sinful? Verses 12 and 13. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Now, just be clear on what God isn't saying. God isn't saying, you've got to be miserable all the time. He's not saying joy is always bad. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4 sums it up really, really well. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. So there are times for rejoicing. Of course there are. But we need to face up to the fact that in our society, a society under God's judgment, there is a time for weeping and wailing, a time for lamenting. Tears, because the troubles that we are going through as a society are an indication that we're under God's judgment. Tears, because there is a final judgment coming. Tomorrow we die isn't the end of the story. Tears, because our sins will find us out. Tears, because we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our lives. Tears, because hell is real. And we and others, if we do not repent, will end up there. A passage I remember years ago preaching through Ezekiel, and one passage that really, really struck me, and which has stayed with me ever since, it's Ezekiel 9, you need to turn there, I'll get a verse up in a minute. And in Ezekiel 9, God is appointing angels to execute judgment on Jerusalem. But firstly, he asks one of the angels to go throughout the city and to mark those who are going to be spared judgment. What is it that identifies those who will escape judgment? Ezekiel 9, verse 4. And he said to him, that's the angel, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." God is looking in 2024 in Mid Wales for people who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in our society. Don't get so familiar with them that they don't shock you anymore. God is looking for tears. But what does he find? Verse 13, he finds, you know, slaughtering the choice food, you know, preparing the most slap-up banquet. He finds an absolute determination to ignore any trouble going on around us and to seek pleasure as long as they can. That is many people in our society. Things haven't changed in the best part of 3,000 years. But God says this is incredibly short-sighted. Ignoring any thought of God, ignoring any thought of eternity, determined to live for the present and for short-term joy. Somebody summed it up well, not living for the end, but living for the weekend. You don't only live once. There is eternity to come in heaven or hell, and eternity is a lot longer than this life. And what is God's response to both this and the foolish self-confidence of verses 8 to 11? Verse 14, the Lord has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. There is judgment to come, and this is the unforgivable sin. To refuse to mourn over your sins and the sins of the society around us, if you refuse to mourn, there can be no forgiveness. So don't be so short-sighted that you can't see many, many reasons why you should mourn. Jesus very famously said, Matthew 5, verse 4, you know this verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And he's not talking about the mourning that goes with bereavement. He's talking about mourning that goes with repentance. And the paradox that Jesus tells us is that the world which refuses to mourn over sin and which insists on partying will be eternally miserable in hell. But the Christians who mourn over their sins will be eternally comforted. For when we have mourned over our sins, we are comforted with the news of God's grace that our sins are forgiven, and the sure hope of heaven where our sins will trouble us no more. That's the third way of being spiritually short-sighted, to pursue sinful joy. And the fourth and final way is to put your confidence in human leaders. Put your confidence in human leaders. Verses 15 to 25. In these verses, the focus becomes very particular. It shifts to two men who both held high office, who served as high officials under King Hezekiah, a man called Shebna and a man called Eliakim. And they illustrate in very different ways the way that putting our confidence in human leaders is very short-sighted. Human leaders, whistle-stop tour, come in two basic types, the competent and the incompetent. There isn't that much temptation for a terribly long period to put your confidence in incompetent leaders, so we'll put that to one side, and Isaiah does. Competent leaders, again, come in two basic types, the self-serving and the serving. You know, our world is full, if we just think around the globe, of very powerful and competent leaders who are incredibly self-serving. Vladimir Putin comes to mind. Shebna is a classic example of such people. He was the palace administrator, a very powerful position, but his main interest, and this is obviously how people thought in his day, was securing his legacy. And to secure his legacy, he thought, what better than a sort of incredibly hand-carved stone mausoleum in a very prominent position? That's what he was devoting his energy to. He wanted to ensure his reputation survived his death. Verse 16, what are you doing here? Who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here? You and your grave on the height, chiseling your resting place in the rock. But he's left God out of the picture. God says, I'm going to ensure that you won't actually rest in that tomb. He gives a very vivid picture. I'm going to roll you up like a ball and throw you into a foreign country and you'll die there. Verse 18, He will roll you up tightly like a ball, throw you into a large country. There you will die. And there the chariot you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. It's incredibly short-sighted to put your confidence in a competent, powerful, self-serving leader. Because God can remove them in an instant. Now, Eliakim, on the other hand, is a good leader. He is one who cared for and served those around him. Verse 21, end of verse 20, he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem. He cares for people. He's a good man. He'll be secure in his position, God says. He'll bring honor to his family. End of verse 23, I'll drive him like a peg into a firm place. He'll become a seat of honor for the house of his father. Now, pause here before I go on. Okay, so we've got a good leader who's honored and respected, who cares for people. And what's the temptation if you've got a leader like that? It's a vitally important question because it's something that happens time and time again in churches. Praise God, there are churches that are blessed with godly leaders, good leaders, men who truly serve God and serve those around them. What's the temptation? Verse 24. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to all the jars. Now, remember, God's using the picture, Isaiah's using the picture of a peg, and it's as though everybody hangs off Eliakim. They all put their weight on Eliakim. People rely on him. Eliakim is the source of their security. You see what's starting to go wrong here? Because I see that happen in churches. People come to rely on the godly leaders God has given them. What's wrong with that? Verse 25, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way, it will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. What is wrong with that is that people rely on the godly leaders rather than on God himself. We've got a very dear friend who had a lovely husband who died at the age of about 70. He's another part of the country. He died of cancer. He was a lovely, godly man, an excellent husband. He was just a really solid character. Interestingly, talking to her some years after he died, she's still alive, she said she realized that she was relying on him more than on the Lord, and that after he died, the Lord taught her very graciously to depend much more directly on him. Now, praise God, she learned the lesson. But that's the temptation. Because if that happens, like Eliakim, God may have to remove them. Don't rely on me. Don't rely on my fellow elders. Rely on God. The surest way to get rid of a godly church leader is to rely on them rather than on the Lord. Because God won't share his glory with anyone else. He'll have to get rid of them. People are relying on them rather than on the Lord. And that brings us to the second point. Remember, very brief. How to be spiritually long-sighted. Verse 11, and the lesson is simply, rely on the Lord. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. You need to look to the one who made all things. You need to look to the creator of the universe. You need to look to the one who rules over all. You need to look to the one who holds everything in his hands. You need to look to the one who made you, who gave you life and breath and everything else, the one who holds you in his hands. You need to have regard for the one who's planned everything that happens in the universe from long ago. You need to have regard for the one who chose the day of your birth and who has also chosen the day of your death. The one who you will have to face as judge. The one who will either welcome you into heaven or condemn you to hell. If you're going to take the long view, then you need to look at him and have regard for him. You need to recognize that ultimately the only question that matters is, What does God think of me? And wonderfully, the one who made everything, who plans everything, has planned something incredibly wonderful, something amazingly loving and merciful and compassionate and gracious. Planned a way of salvation. He's made a way of salvation. He planned it even before he created the universe. Even before our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned, he already had it planned. Nothing short-sighted here. He planned to send his own son, his only son, into our world, the Son of God, to become a man. He planned that he would live a perfect life down here, the life that we've all failed to live. He planned that his son would willingly die the death we all deserve to die for our foolish, short-sighted sin. He planned that he would rise from the dead. He's alive today. And he calls on each one of us to repent, to give up going our own way, and to submit to his son Jesus as our ruler. He calls on each one of us, every one of us, to believe, to give up relying on ourselves, but to believe in him. To give up relying on others who are merely human, and rely on his son's death for eternal salvation. Have you done that? Will you do that? Will you give up short-term thinking? And there is something much better than a second marshmallow to look forward to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize by nature we find it hard to look past the end of today. Lord, we get so up and so down with very short-term situations. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd give us eyes to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Lord, give us eyes to see him. Give us eyes to see him seated at your right hand. Give us eyes to see that if we trust in him, that is our future eternally, to be with him in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Going to sing now, and then we're going to have a short time of open worship. Perhaps you want to lead us in prayer. Perhaps this has brought to mind another scripture. Perhaps you've got another hymn you'd like to choose. But we're going to sing now, and Will the Judge Descend? So we're going to stand and sing. And it goes on, talks about the reality of judgment, but talks about how God has made a way that before that happens, we can be secure. So let's stand and sing.